Matthew chapter 26 from verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in a temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we need of witnesses? Look now, we have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out in the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. The story is now picking up speed quite a bit. We've been in the last week for Jesus for quite a while, and now things are happening very fast. Last week we saw Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He's sitting at the table with his disciples, and he told them, "Eat, this is my body, and take, drink, this is my blood of the new covenant." So he actually, as God, with the authority of God, established a new covenant. The old was put away. He said, "Now I made a new covenant." We saw all that happening as he was preparing himself. Now we still see Jesus preparing himself. Everyone else was prepared. the high priest, all the elders, the scribes, the religious, all the Sanhedrin, really, they were together already prepared for what they wanted. Judas Iscariot was prepared. He paid the money. So everything is sort of now in place. And now Jesus is still in that last final phases where he is preparing himself. And now we see the amazing thing of him just giving himself fully to the will of his Father. Not cowering back. Just saying, Lord, this is your will, Father. This is the reason why I came, and just giving himself fully to that. And we see, first of all, Jesus praying. The next step that he does is he goes and he prays, because, like we often don't understand, is the power lies in prayer. The battle is fought in prayer. Whatever comes after that is in the Lord's hand, but the battle we fight in prayer. And so look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So that was his desire. He wanted to go and pray. But the significant thing is Gethsemane was an amazing place because it was just east of the Temple Mount area. If you go across the brook Kidron, on the other side of the lower slopes there, on the Mount of Olives, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means oil press. Why this is so significant is what happens in an oil press is that you break and crush the olives so that the oil comes out. That's really what an oil press is used for. That's what that area was known for. That's what Gethsemane means. And this evening we see the same thing. Jesus Christ, he was being crushed. On this evening, it's where the crushing starts. He felt all that pressure on him. The Messiah had to be crushed for the biblical picture of the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is a picture of oil, for the oil to come forth. So the Holy Spirit could be given to us. The Messiah had to be crushed. So this is all a biblical picture of what was happening. And so on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they went there. And it says, Jesus says to them, sit here while I go and pray over there. So he just really had this burden now to speak to his Father, because we know he drew all his strength from his Father. Verse 37, he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, he took only three of the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas was already gone, so there was only 11. And he took the three, the inner group, Peter, James, and John, the ones who were always sort of in this inner core group with him. We don't know why. But he felt that he needed some support, and he didn't want to bring all the disciples, so I'm just going to bring three of you, the inner group, with him. And then it says he became deeply distressed. And I want you to understand the depth of this word, because the Greek word there is the word ademonio, and it's the strongest Greek word that you can get for depression. There's a number of Greek words for depression, but this is the strongest word, the strongest way you can say that he felt a heavy depression. And just like that oil presses down on the olives, the same way Jesus started feeling the weight of all the sin that was going to be laid on his shoulders. He started feeling the impact of what was going to happen, the separation between him and his Father at that moment. And so when it says he was deeply distressed, it means he was really in agony. You know, I don't think, of course, the physical stuff that happened to Jesus was terrible. I mean, I don't think any of us would easily survive that. But the spiritual was much, much more terrible for him than the physical, because he knew he would be separated from his Father. His Father would not be able to look at him, because God cannot look at sin. And so he dreaded that moment, and he became deeply distressed. It says there in verse 38, he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. So Jesus felt this heavy weight of all the sin starting to press down on him at this moment. He realized, this is the moment that I came for. This is why I've come into the world as a little baby, to live my life, to be a person, to be fully God and fully man, so I can take the sins of the world away. And he realized at that moment, this is all coming down. He's going to be totally set apart from his Father for a while. And I think it just really was really, really bad for him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, that's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ didn't do one sin in his whole life from the moment that he was a baby. There was no sin in his life. He was the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb. No sin in his life. And now he comes and he takes on the sins of the whole world. And I don't think we can really understand the impact of that because of who we are. We are human and we just can't really understand it. But he, at that moment, really knew what it was about, because he came to become sin for us. Someone who didn't do one thing wrong. He was totally innocent. so God could put the full weight. He was the only one who could bear that, because you had to be a perfect lamb. It's the only way that you can offer it for the sin of the world. And so he knew no sin. He did no sin, but he became sin for us, is what the scripture teaches. Very important, doctrinally speaking, he never became a sinner. Christ never became a sinner. He was sinless always, but he became, God made him sin for us. So he didn't suddenly now become a sinner to pay for us, because he had to be free from sin. But he carried our sin, so he became sin for us. He would stand in our place. Isn't that amazing? We are the guilty sinners. We are the ones, our sin have placed him on the cross. And he comes and he stands in our place. And he receives all that spiritual punishment that was supposed to come on us, on the whole world. He takes it upon himself. That's amazing to me. He says, even to death, stay here and watch with me. So at this moment, you know, he was like, really, I need someone to just pray with me. Just stay here. Just watch with me. That's what he desired of his disciples. Then it says, verse 39, he went a little farther. I like that verse in a number of ways, because Jesus, we find, always goes a little farther. You think, well, this is, you know, I've sinned so much, God can never forgive me. And Jesus will always go a little farther. And so we see, even here now, he goes a little farther. He fell on his face and he prayed. And so this whole attitude of him just shows us how he was humbling himself before his Father. He knew the moment was now. The moment was terrible. It was coming upon him, but he just gave himself fully to it. And, you know, it's not strange that he went a little further by himself, because no one else could share his burden. The disciples couldn't help carrying the burden that he had to bear. No one else. He was totally alone. There was no one who could stand by him anyway. And so he knew also, as he was praying, he was the only one who could really pray this prayer he was going to pray. They could pray for him and stand with him, but they couldn't pray the same prayer. So he just went by himself. He fell on his face. And I think this is where we have to realize that the battle is fought in prayer. This is where Jesus overcame the cross and sin and death. As he was in prayer before the time. He fell down on his face before his Father, and he was seeking his face, and he was seeking that strength to go to the cross. Because, and I mean, if our Savior did this, how much more should we learn from that? To always pray. I always say, you can't do anything before you pray. You can do many things after you've prayed. But before you pray, there's nothing you can do. The battle is fought in prayer, but we often forget that. And we're in a problem or a situation, we're like, oh, what am I going to do? And after we figure out all our things that we've been trying to do, we're like, oh, all I can do now is pray. And I think it's so funny, because that is all you can do. That's the first thing we should do, is pray. And then we can maybe start trying to do some other things. But without God, it's impossible. So he fell on his face, and listen to what he says to his Father. He says, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If what is possible, if the remission of sins is possible in any other way, if sins could be forgiven any other way, Father, then please let this cup pass from me. So Jesus was at this point, and he was just really understanding the depth of what he was going through. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, please, if there's any other way, then let it be that way. Jesus Christ, you know, is calling out to his Father about the possibility to another way to God. And this is very important for us, doctrinally speaking, as Christians. We meet many people in the world today that tell you, oh, there's many ways to God. You can sort of pick your own way. You know, I can be a Buddhist and I can sort of make my own way, or I can be a Hindu, or I can be a whatever, you know. And even in the church today, they've got the whole emerging church culture that sort of say you can, you know, paste and mix your own kind of eclectic religion. You can put it all together the way you want it. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one way to God. Jesus said, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's another way, then please don't let me go through this. If man could be saved by being good or by being nice, you know, or by being moral or by being religious or even by being sincere, because we see many sincere people. They are sincere in what they believe, but they are sincerely wrong. And we have to understand it. He said, Lord, if there's any other thing that anyone can do to get to heaven, then Lord, please, Father, don't let me go through this. Jesus didn't need to die. If there was another way, I always ask people, like they find, no, I've got my own way to God. And so why did Jesus need to die if there was another way to God? There was no other way. That's why he had to die at that moment. So only one way. And we know that the Father and the Son had a relationship like no other relationship ever. The Father would never deny a request from his Son. Never, ever. If Jesus asked him something, he would never, you know, because he prayed according to the will of the Father, always. He always asked, Father, what is your will? And so if there was a legitimate thing that could be done for someone to be saved with apart the blood from Jesus Christ, then God would have given it at that moment. And so we see that not happening. We see this sort of silence. And we know that all things are possible for God, right? In a way, all things are possible for God according to Matthew 19:26. But you have to realize there are some things that is morally impossible for God. Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Hebrews 11:6 tells us it's impossible for us to please God without faith. We must have faith, otherwise we cannot please God. So morally, there are some things that is impossible for God, but nothing is impossible for God. In this same situation, morally, it is impossible for God to atone for sin without the blood of the perfect sacrifice, his son. It was impossible. There's no other way that it could be done. And for that reason, he needed to go to the cross. It's very important for us to understand it. He says, "Oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And now, some people also have a misunderstanding of the cup. The cup is not speaking about death. The cup is speaking about judgment. You see, the cup, Jesus was not afraid to die at this moment. His fear was not, oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be horrendous. Yes, it was going to be, but that was not his fear. His fear was he was going to be judged by his Father. He had this perfect relationship with his Father up until this moment. No break in their relationship. And now his Father would turn his face away from him and judge him the way that all sinners were supposed to be judged. And so when he says, let this cup pass from me, he's speaking about judgment. John 12:27 speaks about this moment and says, Jesus was saying, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. That song says, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. That is so true. We will never understand what Jesus went through at this moment because he just gave it all. He says, what should I say? I came for this hour. This is the reason why he was born into the world, to die for our sins from the beginning. And now he was at that moment, and it was a very, very difficult moment. And then he says the most amazing thing. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He submits himself fully to his Father's will at that moment. He just says, Lord, not what I will. Just giving himself totally, fully to his Father's will. Luke 9:23 says, he said to them all, that's speaking to the disciples a bit earlier, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The same way we as disciples of Christ are called to submit our lives to God daily, to lay down our lives daily at his feet, to say, Lord, I submit to your will. You know, and I must tell you, I've just seen this beautiful picture now. Everyone know what happened to Pierre and Jana, and this is the thing that's so amazing to me. They're just submitting to God's will. They're not like going on a losing their faith and wondering about all things. They're just submitting. Lord, we don't understand this, but we are fully submitting to your will. And I tell you something, it takes much more faith to submit to the will of God than to actually ask him for a miracle or for healing. Because it's much easier for us to actually trust that the Lord will just do something than actually to let him do something that's not nice to us, but then just submit to know that he knows the best. You see, our Father in heaven, he knows best. And if we know him and if we trust him for that, we will know he will never make a mistake. He will never do something in our life that is bad for us, because at the ultimate, he always wants to steer it in a way that glorifies him, that is ultimately the best for us. We have a Father like that. He will never do something that's bad for us. But we, as people, always, there comes a circumstance in our life, and we just say, Lord, I don't get this, and this is just wrong. It's unfair towards me, because we're like little infinite beings looking in this little closet, and we're like, Lord, from what I can see, this is really bad. But God is infinite. He sees the future. He sees the past. He sees whose all's life you want to touch by this thing. And God can do amazing things. And so submitting himself fully to the will of God, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did at this moment. And I think this is a key to prayer. Not like some people say, name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it. It's sort of like you bring it to Jesus, your request of him, and then you rest in him. You say, Father, this is my request. I know you can, because we know he can. And we put it at his feet and we say, Lord, this is my request, but your will be done. You know, there's some people who've got a problem with that. They say, you don't pray, let God's will be done, because it shows you've got a lack of faith. I say, no, this is not scriptural. Scripturally, this is Jesus giving us the example, praying, Father, let your will be done, because you can never be at a better place than in God's perfect will. God will never do something wrong. And so this is the best prayer to pray. And so the key to prayer is request and rest, because our Father does know the best. And so the new covenant, we know, must be established by the blood of the spotless lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so for this reason, it's essential for salvation. And this is the reason why the cross offends people today. This is the number one thing that offends people in the world today. They don't want to talk about the cross. They're like, no, there must be another way to God. People are offended when Christians stand up and say, listen, there's one way to God. And people don't like that. They are so offended by the cross. Because, you know, that is the only way to God. That's the way the enemy works. He wants to keep them away. You see, God made things simple. If he gave us three ways, then we would like, are you sure that's the only three ways? Maybe there can be more ways. God gave us one way. It's straightforward, easy. Just trust his word. But there's no other way anyone can be saved but through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, watch, could you not watch with me 1 hour? So this must be quite sad. He comes now, he's like, I really need encouragement. I need someone to pray for me. He gets there and all the disciples are just sleeping. How many times, you know, have you fallen asleep while praying? I've done that. You know, sometimes you're literally resting in the Lord, you know. You're busy sitting there and you just nod off, you know. And that's why sometimes I find that what you do is just go walking. I love walking with the Lord and praying, because it's really hard to fall asleep when you're walking. So you just go walking and you speak to the Lord. It's really a blessing. But the enemy will do anything to keep us from praying. Haven't you noticed? It's so funny. If you go, I mean, even in the morning, sometimes, you know, 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, when I'm awake, I get up and I go and pray. The house is quiet. There's not a sound. And as I sit down and I start praying, you hear the oddest noises that you'd never heard before. And it's like, or the telephone would ring, or something would always happen when you are trying to pray, because the enemy knows there's so much power in prayer, he will do anything to keep you away from it. So he will either make you feel tired, like, oh, I just don't want to read the Bible or pray now, or maybe tomorrow. You know, that's the kind of thing he does with us, because he knows there's profit in reading the scriptures. There's tremendous power in just praying. And so that's what the enemy wants to do, is try and distract us. But Jesus here was just praying. The disciples, they gave over to the flesh. You know, they became weak and they just fell asleep. Maybe they should have been walking around there. And so that's the reason why. It's because Satan knows the power of prayer. And then verse 41, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, we can testify that, right? So many times, Lord, I want to pray now. It's just, I can't. I'm so sleepy or whatever. It's like not the best time. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. The spirit wants to, but the flesh is our problem, because we are so weak in the flesh. And we should pray that. We should realize, you know, the disciples didn't realize this at this moment, is it's a spiritual battle. And you can't fight a spiritual battle with physical things. You can't trust on the flesh to fight a spiritual battle. You have to fight it in the spirit. And so, very important for us to see that. Verse 42. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So, in essence, he prays the same thing again. This shows us something about praying more than once for the same thing. Other people will tell you, it's not good to pray more than once for the same thing. You don't have faith, brother. Jesus here prayed 3 times for exactly the same thing. We saw Elijah in our midweek study praying 7 times for the same thing, over and over. It's not a sin to pray more than once. If your Father, God wants us to be persistent in prayer, right? God wants us to be fervent in prayer, to sit there and say, Father, I know you can. And to keep on submitting it to him. Because what we often do, is we pray and we have faith, right? We know that God can do anything. I know that's normally our prayer. Like, Lord, I know you can do all things. And then I pray. And then it doesn't happen. And then I'm like, okay, Lord, so maybe you don't want to do it. And then I just quit on that. God says, just persevere in that. He gives the example in the scriptures. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Because that's the way he wants us to come to him. Just keep on praying. And after you've prayed many times and the Lord says, this is not the time for that, then at least you'll have an answer. Like I say, pray till you have an answer. That's what we should look for. Because sometimes you can pray for something and God will say, yes, he will just give it to you. Sometimes you'll pray and God will say, no. And then you know, okay, well, doesn't help me pray for that because God says no. Sometimes God says, wait. That's the difficult one for us. When God says, wait, we're like, oh, Lord, I'm so bad at waiting. And the next day, Lord, is it now? Is it now? Like, no, wait. So sometimes we should just really make sure and we should always get an answer. Either yes, no, or wait. But pray until you have an answer and then you'll know what to do. And so he was praying again the second time. Verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So we see him really in agony, praying the same thing to his father. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is the hour that Jesus was really born for. He says, the hour is at hand. This is the moment that he knew was going to come from the moment that he was a little baby. And he knew he had to go to this hour because he could have fled away. You know, he could have done anything. He could have moved away. He could have run away. But he came for this reason. So it would like not make sense at all. That's the reason why he came into the world, is to pay for us. And so he said to them, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. It's amazing. We see in this moment even Jesus being in fully in control. He says, let's get going. My betrayer is here. I want to meet him. You know, Jesus, the whole time you'll see, he is the one in control of the situation. The other people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the whole Sanhedrin, they think they're controlling the situation. But the whole time Jesus is standing there in full submission to his Father and he's controlling all the events. It's amazing to me. Then verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So they clearly regard Jesus as a dangerous person. They came with this whole cohort of soldiers to come get one man who's never been violent in his life. That's very interesting to me. I think they just wanted to make really sure. During the feast days also, you know, there was a lot of soldiers given to the people to go do things like that so there won't be any uprising. So they had a lot of soldiers, but to go get one man who's never done a violent thing is really, you know, weird to think they sent all these people to go and get him. And it says there that Judas, one of the 12, so sad, one of Jesus' inner group, the one who looked, you know, like a disciple who wasn't a disciple, he was there and he came to Jesus with all this multitude of swords and clubs. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. It's amazing that he would betray him with a kiss. I mean, the kiss is that, obviously, that affection between people in a relationship. And he would use that to betray his Savior. What a terrible thing. We see there in verse 49, immediately went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And we've got two different words there for kissing. The first one, when he says, this is the one I kiss, is just a normal word, like, you know, a peck on the cheek kind of thing. The second one there, when he says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him, means he actually passionately kissed Jesus as he went to him. And so he was still full of that deception. Like, right, Lord, you know, I, he didn't want sort of to be judged by that. He just wanted to do this thing for himself, but he didn't really want to be found out. You know, we are always the same in many ways. But he just goes up and he kisses him with like a passionate kiss. And he says, greetings, Rabbi. And then verse 50, Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? At this moment, even Jesus calls him friend. That's the thing about Jesus. He gives you every opportunity just to repent and to turn away from what you've done. At this moment, we know that he was filled, indwelt by Satan. That's what it says in Scripture. After Jesus handed him the piece of bread, it says, the Bible says that Satan came and indwelt Judas. So at this moment, you know, he was being moved by the enemy himself. But Jesus still gave him opportunity, like friend. He called him friend. He says, friend, why have you come? At his moment of betrayal. And then verse 50 still, it says, they came, laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know from the Gospel of John that that was Peter. You know, Peter was just like, once again, trying to just, Lord, I'm going to stand with you. I'm going to stand up with you, trying to sort of really prove Jesus wrong because Jesus said he will deny him. And we know from John 18:10 that Peter cut off a guy, the servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus. He cut off his ear. And then we also know from the Gospel of Luke, you know, Luke was a doctor. And the way that he writes it, he says that Jesus put back the ear and he just healed his ear right there. So Jesus has to come and clean up the mess. Sometimes it's the same in the church, you know. The followers of Jesus, we run around, we hack people with swords and stuff, we take them apart, and Jesus has to clean up the mess that we leave behind. We should just love one another. And so Peter had the wrong idea. You know, I think it's good that he was sleepy, because otherwise he might have just taken the guy's head off, you know. So now he just got his ear. I'm sure he didn't go for the ear. But I think he was just so sleepy that he didn't cut at the right place. He says, Jesus says to him, verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Very important for us. This is a spiritual battle, Peter. You can't fight this with swords. It does not help you to bring out a sword. It's not going to accomplish anything. It's the same for the Christian today. I had an interesting conversation this week too with someone, just telling them, like, listen, when you are in a fight or argument with someone and you want to fight with this person, you are missing the whole thing, because there's something spiritual behind that. If you spend your energy fighting with people in the flesh, you waste your time. Because the battle is behind that in the spiritual realm. Don't. And I tell you, it will change your heart when you pray for people. That's why I always say, pray for people. It will change your heart and it will change them. Because then you realize, it's not this person that I'm fighting with. There's some kind of hold on his life or some kind of hold on her life. And that's the kind of thing we are struggling with. So let us pray, because prayer, I tell you, does amazing things. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells very clearly, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Also, if you want to take your notes down there, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 to 6 just speaks about our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds. We fight a spiritual battle, and the battle is fought in our minds. I'm not going to go further in that today, because we have studied that before. But, you know, Peter wanted to run out and fight the army with his sword. You know, like this whole cohort of soldiers, he just went, you know. But he couldn't pray with Jesus for an hour. That was his mistake. He wanted to do in the flesh. Flesh, he was all there. Lord Jesus, I'm fighting for you. But in prayer, where Jesus needed him, he fell asleep, which is very sad. The same can be said of us. Verse 53, he says, or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion was said to be 6,000 foot soldiers and 700 horsemen, which is huge. Jesus says, do you realize that I'm here because I choose to be here? You know, many people say, like, oh, Jesus went to the cross. It's such a terrible thing. It is a great thing. If Jesus didn't go to the cross for us, we could never, ever be saved. Do you realize that? He wasn't there because they pushed him. They put him to the cross. He was there because he went willingly. He came for that reason. And so as he was standing there, he says, Peter, put away your sword, buddy, because this is what I came to do. At that moment, he says, my Father can send me 12 legions of angels, more than 12 legions, any moment, and just take me out of this. If I want to be out of this, he can take me out of this. But I came for this reason. That's why I'm here. The amazing thing is, once again, him submitting himself fully to his Father's will. Because he didn't need to do it. He was like, here I am, Father. I want to do what you called me to do. This is the reason why I came. And I think about one angel. Think back in 2 Kings 19:35. One angel slew 185,000 people of the Assyrians. Now think, you know, 12 legions of angels. Jesus had all the help that he ever wanted, but he didn't. He couldn't take that, because then he couldn't do what he came for. And so he says, Peter, put away your sword. Verse 54. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be thus? So once again, everything in the scripture. I was teaching in Cape Town yesterday at DTS, Discipleship Training School there, about Christology, Christ in the Old Testament. Stunning study. I love teaching about Christ. And one of the things is the fulfilled prophecies. The whole time in Scripture, everything that happens in the Old Testament was pictures of a New Testament principle looking forward to the time of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And it's so beautiful to just think about that. And here it says once again, so Scripture must be fulfilled. And then verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. And that's a good question. He says, I was daily here with you. John 18 verse 8, Jesus asked, you know, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he says, I am he. And it says they fell back. He had so much, just by declaring that, he says, I am. That's really what he said. I am. One of his I am statements. I am he. And it says all the soldiers just fell backwards, you know. And then they got up again. He's like, who are you looking for? So he had all that power. You see, he was fully God and he was fully man. But still, he allowed himself to be taken at that moment. He says, you come with me like swords and clubs. I've been just in the temple daily. Verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Once again, scripture being fulfilled every single time. It says there, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Just as Jesus said it would happen. That's one thing we will do well to learn just as the disciples. If Jesus says something, it will happen. No doubt about that. Then quickly, the last couple of verses. Jesus now going to face the Sanhedrin. Verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. There were scribes and the elders who were assembled together. Now, before he came to Caiaphas, we know from other gospel accounts, John 18, for instance, that he went to Annas first. Remember, I told you previously that Annas was the true high priest. He was the father of Caiaphas because the Roman government came in. They decided, like, we're going to choose our own high priest. So they made Caiaphas the high priest, which was not really legal, you know, according to the law of God, because the high priest had to die before a new one could come in. But, so Annas was the high priest, the real high priest, and Caiaphas was the official high priest. So they took him first to Annas, then they took him to Caiaphas. And so, once again, we see just a couple of things happening this evening that is just totally illegal, you know, speaking according to the word of God. First of all, they had a trial at night. It was illegal for them, according to the law of God, to try anyone on a feast day or on a Sabbath or at night. They had to wait for the morning. Also, it's illegal for them to meet together like this in the evening. That's why we see the number of meetings happening. They met the morning too, just to make sure they did it the right way too. But this meeting, this evening, was totally illegal according to God's law. And in verse 58, but Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with his servants to see the end. So, you know, Peter trying to prove Jesus wrong. Jesus, I'm going to be there with you. I'll just be in the shadows, like hiding away somewhere here. You know, I just want to see what happens. I won't deny you, Lord. You know, that's sort of the thing at his heart. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward. It's amazing to me the integrity of Jesus, you know, just the testimony of his life, that they couldn't even bring false testimony against him that would stick. Anything they threw against him is just, he was standing there by himself. He was the only defendant. They were all against him, and they couldn't get something to stick, even false testimonies. It's just amazing. It just says so much of the character of Jesus, that perfect example that he was for us. And then these two guys came and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So like, the way they phrase it is like, he's going to destroy our temple. He made an attempt against the temple. You know, that's terrible. We should just kill him for that kind of thing. He came against the temple. Jesus, obviously, speaking about his body. He was speaking about his body is going to be in the grave for 3 days and rose up again. And so they just didn't get it all. So they wanted to kill him for that. Then, verse 62, the high priest arose and said, what is this? Do you answer nothing? What is this? These men testify against you. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered him and said to him, I put you under an oath by the living God. So Jesus, just silent the whole time, just once again, like the prophecy said. Speaking about this, Isaiah 53, verse 7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Everything in Christ's life happened exactly as it was prophesied, to the dot. And it's amazing if you go look into those prophecies, more than 300 prophecies about the Christ. And then he says, I put you under oath by the living God to tell us if you're the Christ. Now, according to the law, Leviticus 5, I think it's Leviticus 5 is 1, he had to speak. If someone put you under oath to God, you had to give them an answer. So now Jesus comes and he answers and he says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, year after you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So what he's saying here is, yes, it's true what you are saying. But remember, there's going to be a day coming where I'm going to be on a judgment seat. And you guys are going to be standing in front of me. So he's giving them a warning right here. He's saying the roles are going to be switched around after a while. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of any witnesses? Look, have you heard this blasphemy? And yes, under any other circumstance, this would have been blasphemy. The only thing is Jesus spoke the truth. He was the Son of God. He couldn't say anything else. So it was not blasphemy at all. He says, why do you think? And they answer, saying, he's deserving of death, the thing they've always wanted to do. Then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hand, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Also tells us they blindfolded him in the other gospel accounts. You know, if you can still see a punch coming, big difference. You sort of have a way to just deal with that punch. But if you just blindfolded, you don't even know what direction it's coming from. They were just hitting him, spitting on him, striking him once again, according to the scriptures. That's what the scriptures prophesied would happen to the Christ. By nature, the scripture tells us that all people are enemies of Christ. So in a way, this is the time that humanity was waiting for, just to slap God around. You know, this is really what it was about for them, to come against Christ. Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:21 tells us by nature we are enemies of God. But then Isaiah, the prophecy about this, Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. There was our Christ, our mediator, standing in our place. And he was just taking this, standing there every shot that he got. He was just like, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for you. So you can be saved. That's the reason why I'm going there. And they spat in his face, beat him, and others struck him with the palm of the hand, saying, prophesy to us. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. So now a girl comes, she sees him like, I know you, I've seen you with Jesus. And now Peter starts this whole denial process. You know, he just goes into this. We see verse 70, he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when they had gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him, and he said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you're also one of them, your speech betrays you, because obviously he was a Galilean, so he had a different accent. And now this strong fisherman who just lopped off the ear, you know, a girl comes up to him and he's like, oh, no, I don't know the guy. And then verse 74, he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. What a moment for Peter. And I mean, I think we can identify with him so much. We've all been in places like that where we didn't want to do something and we denied Christ at that moment. And so we can definitely understand what he was going through in a way. But I want to tell you a couple of things what brought Peter to this place. This doesn't just happen at that moment. Firstly, you know, before he denied Jesus three times, we want to think, how did it happen? First of all, we see in verse 35, if you look back to what we taught last week, he was full of pride and confidence. Like, Lord, I don't care what these other disciples do. Maybe they will deny you, but Lord, I will never deny you. I know myself. And if you are strong and if you are standing in your self-righteousness and your confidence and your pride, you will fall. The Bible says, take heed if you stand, lest you fall. And so this is Peter's first problem. He was standing there in his self-confidence. Our confidence should be in God so we don't fall. If we are humble before, you know, if you are humble and down on your knees, it's very difficult to fall down. If you are proud and lifted up, it's easy to fall down. Second thing about him is he was sleeping three times when he should have been praying, verses 40 to 45. I always say, pray now, sleep later. This is the time to pray. He should have been praying, fighting the battle at that moment with the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't. He was sleeping. So therefore, he was weak. Thirdly, we see he had a lack of self-control in verse 51 and verse 74. He was not a control person. He just chopped off the guy's ear. And also, you know, we see there in verse 51. That's where he struck off his ear. And also now, you know, where he just curses. He just started cursing. So he was not full of self-control. We know self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you are controlled, obviously, we can understand because the Holy Spirit had not yet come down. So we don't have any excuse. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But Peter here, he was just not self-control at all. And like number four, very importantly, he was alone, verse 58. He was by himself. He should have been with his brothers together. Like we always say, like if you put a coal out of the fire, it's going to get cold. Now he had to stand at this moment of trial by himself. He had no one else there with him. He was just by himself. And many of us think, yes, I can just stand alone. And maybe the Lord gives us a season where we can stand alone. But ultimately, we will fail in that. So this is the reason why Peter actually denied the Lord, because he was not there every step of the way, just watching, praying, guarding as he should have been. In the last verse, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and he wept bitterly. And like I said, I think we can have compassion and understanding with Peter. But at this moment, we know what it feels like to deny the Lord at that moment where you know you have to stand up for Jesus. And he just realized the Lord was right. I did fail him. At this moment, I said, I don't even know him. He's the one who loves me. He's the one who does everything for me. And I just said, I don't even know him because I was scared for my own life. And I mean, I think we've done the same. How many times have we done things we said we would never do? And then we feel so condemned afterwards. You see, that's the job of the enemy. You must remember, there's a different way God works with us and a different way the enemy works with us. When you do something wrong and you are a child of God, what condemnation is always from the enemy. The enemy comes and says, how can you ever do that? You're not even a Christian. You can't be saved. How can you do something like that and tell someone you're saved? And that's the way the enemy comes against us. He just heaps this condemnation on you, and you just want to run away from God. You know, you just don't even want to come close to God. You don't even have that freedom just to go before God and say, I'm sorry. That's what condemnation is. Conviction by the Holy Spirit is Jesus saying to you, listen, that was wrong. Just come and repent. I will make all things right. Conviction of the Spirit always draws us to the Lord. We can't wait like David to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm just so sorry. Because that's the heart that David had for the Lord. He just went to God and immediately gave it to the Lord and it was gone. That's the way it happens. If we just come and repent by conviction and not because the Scripture clearly tells us in Romans that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So remember that when the enemy wants to come and condemn you, just say, I am in Christ. There is no condemnation against me. And just speak that truth because just believe the truth of God's word. And so it's just amazing to me that God restored Peter, this guy who betrayed him at this moment, who not betrayed him, but who denied him. He restored him and he used him mightily in the building of his church. This same guy, faltering in front of the girl at this moment, he uses him to raise up the church of God. You see, God can use you. But I think oftentimes it's very important that God prepares us first before God uses us. God is busy doing a work in our lives. And there's some things that he has to do before he can use us. He has to prepare us. He has to take us through some trials. He has to take us through some testing. And then when we are perfected, he's going to use us. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are God's workmanship? He put us together. He's already decided what works are the works that he wants for us. So let us seek him for that and let us walk in his way. And I mean, just by closing the study today, I know it's hot in here, but just thinking, just remembering, I think as you go home too, just think about what Christ did for us on this cross. I want to show you a couple of scriptures with you. Just how much Christ loves us. In Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. The Bible says that when they beat him, his face was so beaten that he didn't look like a human being. That's just the physical stuff that he went through. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. You see, we were like Peter. We looked away. While he was going through this, we did not esteem him. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. You see, Jesus Christ did this for me. He did this for you. This is a personal thing. He knows every one of us by our names. And he says when he was going through this, he knew, he thought about you. He says, this is why I'm doing it, because I know you will never be able to do it. So let us just go to the Lord in prayer.